those of you who were in the morning service, the 8 o'clock service, were introduced to an amazing doxology, which comes at the end of Paul's reflection on God's great plan of redemption in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, using his chosen people to be agents of blessing. And he ends with this magnificent doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, who has given him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. This doxology offers us perspective on so much of life. Our pastor reminded us of how secular we have become. We are practical atheists. We operate as if God is not actually a significant part of our lives. And Paul lived out the doxology. When we are wrestling with the depths of Mordor, it is impossible. Whoops, it went all the way to the front. So it went to the wrong place. Here we go. It is impossible to come to grips with what happens in chapter 28, the blessings and the curses, without reference to all the doxologies in the book. Those of you who have been with us for 6 or 7 years, it's time for a sabbatical. But we do need to remind ourselves that chapter 28 will make no sense without reference to the doxologies. So let's go back and recall some of these. Some of you will remember them. Where do we start? Well, we could start right at the end of Moses' first address in chapter 4, verse 2, and guess from whence the doxology comes. Verse 6, so keep them, that is, the statutes and ordinances, for that is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, wow, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah I'm setting before you today? Guess who is expressing the doxology? The nations are saying, wow, what a people, because wow, what a God. There are many of these kinds. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord didn't set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You're the fewest, actually. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that, now you have the doxology, that the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his chesed, loving kindness, to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commands, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. Did you get that? Those who love him in response, he blesses. Those who reject his love, he repays them to their faces. Now chapter 10. Where in chapter 10, verses 12 to 11, verse 1, you've got the heart of the gospel in Deuteronomy. And he begins with a question. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And if you ask many of us that question these days, we would say, well, circumcision, keep the festivals, kosher food laws, all the rest of those boundary markers. But what does he say? What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? We heard about that in the sermon this morning as well. To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, keep him, and to keep the Lord's commands. And then he breaks out in a doxology. Look! To the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers the Lord set his affection to love them, to choose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples, as it is this day. So you respond with fear, walking in his ways, love, service, and keeping the commands out of knowledge of this great God who owns everything, but he handpicked Israel. That's the first answer. Here's the second answer. So circumcise your heart and stiffen. Did you know that Moses never talks about physical circumcision? Not once. Not once. But he talks about circumcision of the heart. And then he breaks out in the doxology. For the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome, who doesn't show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. That's doxological charity. And then he goes to the third answer. Moses is a great preacher. He does everything in threes. The third answer. So you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall... All of these really is emphatic. The Lord your God only you shall fear. Only him you shall serve. Only to him you shall cling. And only by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. So now the Lord has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. Wow! You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge. Again, doxological living. Well, one more. Actually, I'll have two. This is the gospel, according to Moses. Chapter 26, he's coming near. In fact, when we introduced chapter 28 in spring, this is actually the preamble to 28. Chapter 27 is a narrative insertion, breaking up otherwise coherent text. But look at the last verses of the verse of chapter 26. Verse 18, the Lord has today declared you to be his people and his treasured possession as he promised you. You keep his commands that he will set you high above all the nations that he has made for praise, for fame, and glory. Whose praise? Whose fame? Whose glory? Oh yes, Israel will be high above the nations, but to God be the glory, great things he has done. So you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. Now let's go to chapter 28. We're in the blessings, verse 9. After he has effusively said, this is what God wants to do for you. Verse 9, verse 8, the Lord will command a blessing upon you and your barns, and all you put your hand to, the Lord will bless you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore you, if you keep the commands of the Lord and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be in awe of you. That expression, they will see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Literally, it means his name is called over you, or his name is read on you as a brand. a stamp. When they see you, they will see the Lord at work. This is what God can do. So all the peoples of the earth become the mouthpieces for the great doxology. Well, all of this gives us perspective for these horrendous Mordor curses in 28. God is so great and so gracious, and He has graciously called Israel to Himself that she might reflect that glory among the nations. Well, what happens if you spit in His face? To those who hate Him, that does not mean feel like you want to beat God up. It means simply you reject the grace of covenant relationship. You forget Him. He visits the curses quickly. All of this is background to Mordor. This is not God flying off the handle. It is God responding to people who have refused His grace and refused the mission to which He called them. Well, I want to finish up the discussion of how we interpret texts like this, and I should have had at the front end, interpret this in the light of the doxology. What is God up to? God is up to rescuing a cursed world. Israel is to be a microcosm of blessing, a microcosm of humanity, so that people can see in Israel what happens to a redeemed world. Well, when we look at hard texts like this, we recognize that God is the great one behind all of this, and this is in response to people who have rejected His grace. So, how shall we interpret texts like this? Last week we talked about these two. Recognize they would not have been shocking or troubling to ancient audiences. Again, for those of you who are here only today, I should have read verses 20 through to 69. We did last week the whole thing. Scriptures were written to be heard, full cloth. Recognize they come after unbelievably profuse blessings. Now we're going to move on. Recognize that in these curses, the Lord acts directly against His people. Well, this is the problem, isn't it? How can God do this? I have an essay out on wrestling with the violence of God. That's the name of the book. And my essay is called, How Can We Bless God? Wrestling with the Violence of God in Deuteronomy. And the interesting thing is, the violence of God in Deuteronomy, we tend to think of wiping out the Canaanites. But if you look at the whole book, there are five times as much space devoted to the violence of God against His own people as against the Canaanites, which comes as a shock to lots of people. So we're wrestling with the violence of God. And in this one, we recognize in our text, the Lord acts directly against His own people. By this, I am contrasting what happens here with what happens elsewhere in the ancient world. Unlike other ancient Near Eastern texts, Israel's demise involves no other deities. If the curse hits Israel, it's not because the forces of evil have won over the forces of good. The God of death has beat the God of life. Nor is it that the gods have used other agencies, semi-divine beings. But if you look at this text, the Lord is the subject of all the verbs. He sends curses, confusion, and rebuke. He makes pestilence cling to Israel. He will strike Israel with all kinds of diseases, body and crops and drought and skin ailments, madness and blindness. He will turn the heaven above into bronze. He will cause Israel's defeat at the hands of enemies. He will take the Israelites and their king away to exile. He will set a ferocious, distant nation over Israel. He will impose every imaginable plague and misery on the people. He will scatter Israel among all the peoples of the earth. He will give the people a trembling heart. He will personally take Israel back to Egypt, thereby reversing and nullifying the original Exodus. Perhaps most disturbing, just as he once delighted in Israel's prosperity, so now he will delight in her destruction. That's the way your translation reads. You should not interpret that to mean he'll have fun. I don't like that translation because it creates that impression. You know, God is a sadist who's happiest when he's beating up people. No. We'll come back and talk about this later on. But his preference is to show his favor to people. At this point, it will be replaced. If Israel persists in rebellion against their gracious covenant Lord, he becomes their enemy. What he originally did to Amorites and Canaanites, he will do to his own people. We've said this many times as we've read through the book. If you Israelites will act like Canaanites, you get the treatment of the Canaanites. So, unlike other ancients, God is the subject. Well, that's the real ethical problem. How can God all do all this? Second, Moses clearly declares the Lord's intention. This is what he does. This is his goal. Until he will act, add, that's the preposition, until. Until Israel is destroyed, or he destroys her, until Israel perishes, or he destroys her with a different verb, until her defenses crumble, until he has made an end of Israel. Although verses 61 to 68 speak of survivors, these words serve as a hyperbolic expression for Yahweh's intention to destroy the covenant triangle involving him, the people, the land, and in effect, to wipe out the nation itself. We've had this picture on the screen many times. This is what God established by his grace when he called Israel out to be his special treasure, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and he gave them the land as the context in which the world would see blessing at work. But what's happening here is that God is throwing a grenade into this comfortable triangle. Moses clearly declares the Lord's intention to destroy him. Third, Moses highlights Israel's hopelessness. It gets darker and darker and darker. This is Mordor. Note the litany of threatened disasters with declarations of the absence of any relief. But there will be no one to frighten away the scavenging birds and beasts and birds who come to devour you. There will be no one to save. There will be no one for you to save you. There will be nothing for your hand to do. There will be no one to buy your freedom. It's all hopeless. You're on your own. And when God is your enemy, there is no hope. This is hopeless. And fourth, Moses lists a shuddering list of secondary agents. We'll talk about them in our first set of texts, verses 20 to 46, in a moment. But look, none of these is divine. In the ancient world, these were all deified. They were spiritual beings with their own power who went out and did their work on behalf of the god of death, Mote, who lives in the netherworld. But here, the Lord engages the entire universe. What other people deify, these are simply God's agents. In fact, he uses the verb over and over. He will send upon you or send against you. That's the same word that we use of sending out missionaries. It's exactly. God sends out prophets. He sends out the angel, the messenger of the Lord, the envoy. Here he sends these. Confusion, tumult, rebuke. We'll talk about that in a bit. The plague God sends is wasting disease, fever, inflammation, scorching heat, sword, powder and dust from heaven, enemy armies, scavenging birds, incurable boils and festering sores, madness, blindness and confusion of mind, oppression and robbery, futility, people, nation they don't know, incurable boils, locusts, grubs, worms, beetles again, aliens, a fierce and distant nation, fearful, intense plague, severe illness, the diseases of Egypt, an anxious mind, failing eyes, and despair, and slavery. God sends all of these after. Which really, we'll come back and talk about this again next week, but this is what makes Psalm 23 so remarkable. Psalm, what's that got to do with this? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, for God is with me. You prepare a table before me, a presence. My cup runs over. Surely, Tov Vachesed, these are the names of the hounds of heaven. Goodness and chesed. Mercy, loving kindness, faithful loyalty, all those wonderful words. Will pursue me like a cheetah chasing an antelope. They'll pursue me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, here we've got other hounds of heaven. These hounds have fangs. This is what we deserve. That's what by His grace we get. What a difference. He lists it. And then Moses reminds the people repeatedly of why this happens. The causes of the Lord's. Why is God so angry? Verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly. Here it is. On account of the evil of your deeds, for you have forsaken me. 45. All these curses will come upon you and pursue you. Here's that verb. And overtake you till you are destroyed because you didn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God by keeping His commands and statutes that He commanded you. And of course, when you think of voice, we tend to think of, and this is often translated, because you didn't obey the voice of the Lord. But that translation creates the impression that God only speaks in imperatives. But God always speaks gospel first. And it's because you forgot the gospel. And you forgot to live in response to the gospel. You demonstrate that you're listening to the voice of God by keeping. They shall be a sign and wonder against you forever because you didn't serve Yahweh, the Lord your God, with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all of these things. Oh, how can you when you read this? How can you be happy after you read all this? But having experienced the grace of God, we should all be celebrating. Oh, the joy, oh, the grace. This is Deuteronomy 12. When you bring your offerings, come, eat in my presence, celebrate with me. You forgot. Verse 58, if you are careful not to do all the words of this Torah that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, Yahweh, your God. This is what they forgot to do. They didn't fear His glorious and awesome name. They didn't live in the light of the doxology, which is demonstrated not only in His transcendent glory, but His immanent grace. And verse 62, whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number because you wouldn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God. All these reminders. God's not flying off the handle. God is troubled. And if these curses come, and they will, don't think that God is doing it because he enjoys doing this. There's a great essay out by a British theologian who's wrestling with how can God do this? And he makes a magnificent point repeatedly that if God visits people with a curse, he always does it with a heavy heart. He acts directly against his people. Fourth, this leads us into the fourth. Recognize the pastoral function of this passage. Now that's really hard. What kind of pastor is Moses here when he gives this? Well, first, it is driven by the Lord's passion for his people. Now, your translations for this word always have jealousy. The Lord your God is a jealous God. Unfortunately, in our cultural context, that means something like envy. It's not what it means. The word here is the legitimate emotion that is stoked when somebody messes with my wife. In Proverbs, you have a reference to this word. It's lethal to provoke the ire of a man by messing with his wife. And that's what's happening here. God entered into a marriage covenant with his people. And you're going after other idols? His expressions of response are so strong and stark because his love is so strong and stark and intense and deep. That's why. Second, its goal is to keep the Israelites on the divinely intended spiritual course for the cause of the mission. No, Moses says repeatedly, if you do this, this will be what happens. He is not predicting this as an inevitable course. It's up to you. Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua would say, or at the end of chapter 30. See, I've set before you the blessing and the curse. Choose the blessing. Or in chapter 11, see, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. That's what pastors do. And he has such an emphasis on the consequences of rebellion because God is so desperate to keep them on track with him. Yes, this has a pastoral function. Third, its ultimate goal is redemptive. That you, hearing this word, you might turn around or you might stay on track. Oh, and I do read this in the New Testament too, don't we? Some of you will be happy to hear that there's some good material for this in the New Testament. Romans 2, 1 to 11. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? And this became a common problem in ancient Israel. They presumed upon the kindness of God. And they forgot the missional implications. You presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness might lead you to turn around. That's what repentance means. Responding to his kindness we become like He is. The Lord your God shows love to the alien by giving him clothing, so show love to the alien, responding to the kindness of God. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous... Oh, this is in the New Testament. The day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment will be revealed, He will render to each one according to your works. You are what you do. You can't separate what you are in your heart from what you are with your hands, or your eyes, or your mouth. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first. That's what we're talking about. Oh, but this is just a microcosm of the fate that awaits us all. Because we are all ultimately Canaanites and Amorites under the curse, and also the Greek. Ah, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. God shows no partiality. And the Israelites could not bank on the favor of God just because they are physical descendants of Abraham or because they are living in the Holy Land. Holiness is not contagious. Unholiness is. It's not fair, but it is the truth. Biblically speaking, unholiness is very contagious. You live in a filthy world, you'll get filthy. But holiness is not contagious. 5. Recognize that this divine fury doesn't end with the First Testament. You have the same sort of things in the New Testament. Again, many of us are practical Marcionites. The God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. Or if He's the same God, something happened between the Testaments. He matured. He became enlightened. He grew up. Really? Oy vey, Chorazin. Oy vey, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. He's talking to his Jewish people. If the Canaanites had witnessed this, they'd have repented. But I tell you, it'll be more honorable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, Canaanite places, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for that's Mordor. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. They would not have got burned up. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom. This is Jesus talking. How about this one, Matthew 23? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever... But oy vey to scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow anybody else to go in either. Oy vey, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the inn to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as yourselves. Ooh, very gentle speech, isn't it? Woe to you, oy vey, blind guides, you say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by the oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that has the gold in it? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, as but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You see what he's doing? I mean, you draw all these fine boundaries, you blind men. For which is the greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by... Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. And guess what? The one who sits on the throne is on the throne. Oy vey, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, have neglected weightier matters of Torah, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's a cartoon. Where's Bud Nodler? He should draw a picture of this one. Oy vey, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you clean the outside of a cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Those of you who were with us in Israel, you remember in every hotel, there are these, in the bathrooms, there are these cups with two handles. You have to be very careful in purifying yourself. It has to be running water. So how can you clean your right hand unless there's a left hand, so you have a handle for each hand? Really? How did we come up with this? Or the Sabbath elevators? You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. That's the problem. Oy vey, scribes and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also appear outwardly righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. Woe to you, oy vey, scribes and Pharisees. You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? But we need to put ourselves in this. Here in Wheaton, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, we've got the corner on the truth. Or John 15. We don't often interpret this way, but this is my understanding of the New Testament equivalent of Deuteronomy 28. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that, what does that mean, he takes away? We'll find out. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart me from you, you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, notice he doesn't even say, if anyone doesn't keep my commandments. It's never been about the commandments. It's been about relationship. Exodus 19. The first words at Sinai. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. That's gospel. How I carried you on eagle's wings. More gospel. And brought you to myself. He doesn't say, and gave you the law. No. Brought you to abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. What would you call that? Mordor. That is the curse. Now, this image of God doesn't end with the Old Testament. It's in the New, and it is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And then finally, now we're getting set for our discussion of the actual text. Recognize the structure of the text. Again, I've said many, many times, in Deuteronomy, we find Moses the preacher, Moses the teacher. He is so organized, so deliberate, and so intentional in everything he does. And in this one, too, you've got three volleys of doom. I have it on your outline. I took it off, but I had it on last week. Three volleys of doom, the dark road to Mordor. The first volley, verses 20 to 46. 290 words. The second volley, you can't read that. I did that intentionally. The world is getting darker. We're getting closer to Mordor. The second volley, verses 47 to 57, 170 words. And the third volley, verses 58 to 68, 168 words. So the first volley is the biggest. But it's like a three-alarm bugle sound. And you will find that these three volleys divide into further three parts, especially the first one. These are three announcements by the watchman. Son of man, I have made you a watchman. If you hear a word from me, it's actually, if you hear a word announcing that I am coming to visit my people in Jerusalem, and you don't give them a warning, I will hold you accountable. That's Ezekiel's watchman text in chapter 3. What Moses is doing is hereby blowing the horn. And you know the function of watchmen. It's positive. And all of the residents of the town should say, thank you for the warning. And that's how we interpret this. You've got three big warnings. The first volley, verses 20 to 46. The second volley, 47 to 57. And the third volley, 58 to 68. We'll come back next week and begin with the first volley. But I have a feeling there is enough volcanic pressure out there. We have four or five more minutes. I hope we have clarified, given us some perspective on how to handle a tough text. We need always to see the announcements of judgment in the light of the invitations of grace. Always. And for those who reject the invitation to grace, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so that should help us understand. This is a gospel text. Did you hear that? This is a gospel. We need to hear it as a pastorally redemptive text. Moses knows he's about to leave. He's been the pastor. And he fears, he'll say this in chapter 31, he fears, and so does God, that as soon as Moses is gone, they'll go off course. What should keep them on track? The Torah, which is about gospel. Invitations to mission, calls to obedience, and warnings for those who reject that privilege. Yes, Edith.
We have to remember, in Matthew, those are Jesus' words, not a text that we need to understand.
We need to remember that in Matthew, those are Jesus' words, not a text we need to understand. That reminds us again of the sermon this morning. We have tried to reduce God to a formula. We do not sit in judgment of Him, telling Him how He can perform His duties. We need to be amazed at His grace and affirming of every decision by God to condemn. Does that mean we like it? I mean, viscerally? But God always does what's right. And in Jesus' case, I mean, the rhetoric of those texts is so strong, especially the oy vey texts. Yes, that's it. We'll never understand God, really, especially grace. Oh, the depths of the riches of His grace.
Could you teach this lesson to the Republicans and Democrats?
Oh, my. Oy vey. I mean, one can get really, really cynical and say people get the governments they deserve. Unfortunately, what we have happening at the top is the embodiment of the character of the people. That's the tragedy. They both represent us. And we are finally embarrassed to see ourselves portrayed in public to the watching. I just got back from Australia. They're shaking their heads. Two things. One, are these the best leaders you can find? And second, how did you get there? The wisdom of the American Constitution to the world is now looking like utter folly. Constitutional process, but what? Oy vey. I mean, that's the problem. We need to pray for ourselves, for the nation. The first responsibility of any leader, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or for me as somebody in the classroom at the college or home Bible study, the first responsibility of any leader is not to do stuff right. I mean, be skillful in administration, whatever. No, it is to embody the values of the community. To model. If you're not ready to say, do as I do, and we don't do this arrogantly, you shouldn't be leading. That's the first responsibility. And we need to read Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 again and again and again. There's a hand back there. Yes, sir.
I think you said something like evil is contagious, but holiness is not.
Yes.
How do you understand that in the context of New Testament teaching? What specifically of 1 Peter 3, where God talks about the example of a godly wife helping to lead an ungodly husband by the testimony of the life?
Did you hear that?
No.
He's accusing me of saying holiness is not contagious, but evil is, unholiness is. What about the New Testament passage about the woman in the context of a marriage who is to lead a godly life, so that in that context her husband might come to faith? Well, is it that holiness is contagious? Surely not. Surely it's because the Spirit of God who drives her will work in this place to, shall we say, reach him? I think that's the way you have to go. I mean, I did mention this at one point. Maybe not. I've forgotten where we talk about stuff. When we were in Louisville, our neighbor, who was a contractor, and about the time we arrived, he had just had his last job. He was an alcoholic. And his whole world was crumbling. and he was a sick man now. And about 6 years later, he died. Liver, all the other issues that come with alcoholism. A couple of weeks before he died, I mean, we had become fairly good friends with him, and given him our copies of New Living Translation for them to read and whatever. A couple of weeks maximum before he died, we were over at his house and we were about to leave, and then he says, "Dan, come back here." And he told me, "You know, you're the best thing that ever happened to me. When you, no, not you. When you guys moved in next door, that's the best thing that ever happened to us." I said, "What? Really?" I don't know. I read with him Isaiah 53, and I read with him other texts, and we had a long conversation. I don't know if he entered the kingdom of heaven. But he, both of them had church backgrounds. They knew the lingo. I have a feeling he was banking on the communicability of holiness. Just because we live in Wheaton doesn't make us holy. It may, in fact, drive us the other way. So, doesn't mean that we who are called to be holy don't have influence. But it's not our influence. It is the Spirit of God within us that works all around us. Our time is gone. Young people want to come in and praise the Lord here. We must give them room. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ go we all. We pray that you would fill our minds with awe at your glory, your transcendent greatness, and your imminent grace. Fill our hearts with gratitude that you have called us to yourself and sent us out to represent you. We pray, O Lord, that this week we would represent you well, that people will look upon us and say, "Wow, what a God. If only we had that." By your Spirit, we pray that you would energize us for faith and good works, that we might be leaven all around. Your Spirit would work in all whose lives we touch. Guide us then, we pray. Lead us in paths of righteousness, guide us into your truth. We ask in the name of him who embodies truth perfectly, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in joy and peace, knowing all is well.